chosen. You're a chosen people. You are a holy, you are a set apart people group, a nation. The calling that they had in Deuteronomy chapter 7 to live holy, to be separated from the rest of the world, remains true for us today. And we are then a royal priesthood out of that. In John chapter 17, turn there with me. In John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, right? Last Supper, they have the meal. He establishes communion, which we celebrate later. And he begins to pray for the disciples that are there, and it rolls over into the disciples that will follow. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 16, actually verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Jesus' prayer is not that all of a sudden we would be saved and then we would be gone. He says, I want you to keep them in. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus joins us in the prayer that he has taught. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified, set apart, made holy in truth. So the life that we are called to live mirrors, if you would, the life of Israel, being freed from slavery and bondage in Egypt, being sent along into a promised land. But in the journey, we are called to be set apart. We're called to be set apart in the world, but not of the world. And so we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this call that we see in the New Testament of Jesus and of the apostles rings true throughout all of history. Those who have been chosen by God are called to be set apart from the world in which we live. Do we have any kids that actually want to come up for children's church? Are we all going to be shy? I'm seeing no's. Oh, one. Excellent. Oh. And then I saw that sly move. Mom said, you two go also. That was pretty good. That was one of those, you're not going to be by yourself. We're not going to make you by yourself. Does that look good to drink? No. I agree with you. Do you know what's in there? Tide? Tide. That's an interesting one. No, there's not Tide. What'd you say? Oil is in here. Where's the oil? There. Okay. What else is in there? Soap? No. Great question or great answer, but no. Any idea what else is in there? Water with food coloring. And we can see the separation of them, right? Clearly separated. But if we start doing this, see, I don't even have to, I can vigorously shake it if we need to, but we just do this. Now, can you point out to me where the oil is and where the water is? No. Do you think that we will ever be able to separate the water from the oil again? No? Is it starting to separate out? Yeah. Reminds me of the teaching of Jesus that we're to be in the world but not of the world. We're in the world, right? And it looks like there's no separation, but yet if we pause for just a moment, we start to see the separation, right? Sometimes we're so invested and so involved in the world that it doesn't look like we're any different. But if there's a pause, there should be also a separation that takes place. And so much like this in this experience, and it's flawed, right? Because you can't get all of the blue food color out of the oil and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't work perfect. No illustration does. No sermon is perfect. But we begin to get the glimpse of what Jesus is talking about, that we are called to be in the world. But we're not to be of the world. We are called to be, the word that we're using this morning is set apart, holy. We are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart. And so when we use that word, I want you to think of the separation here in this bottle, okay? Who wants to hold the bottle for the rest of the service? Okay. Well, I don't know. He came up voluntarily. You got told to come up. So we're going to give it to him. Okay, so you can hold on to that for the rest of the service. Actually, you can just take it and keep it. Okay? Then you can do whatever you want with that. Shh. It'll all go through his system just fine if he drinks it. You may not wish to drink that, but if you do, it won't kill you. Okay, it may make you a little uncomfortable for the next few hours, but it won't kill you. Okay, so I want you to remember every time we say to be holy, to be set apart, that it's just like that. We're blended, we're mixed at times in the world, but we also should be distinctly separate from the world. Okay, make sense? All right. You guys want some sugar? All right. Will you stay awake if you get some sugar? Yes. Okay. All right. Go ahead. Even the kids that didn't come up, I'll let you go ahead and go to the back and get a snack. We are called to be set apart. Caleb? The problem is that you're 18. Embrace the reality that you're an adult, not a kid. If only he would live like he was an adult instead of a kid. That's a totally different sermon that we should probably talk about some when kids are in their 30s and still kids. Because we're called to be set apart. We're called to be holy, not called to be holy. In fact, we sometimes get that confused. We're called to live out the holiness for which we've been chosen. See, sometimes we make it as if it's our choice. And it is our choice to either live out or to not live out. But the reality is, if we've been chosen, then we've already been called to be holy. We've been called to live out the holiness that comes through Christ Jesus. But how does this flesh out? Well, let's look at verse 5 for a moment. Actually, let's just jump up to, we'll say verse 5. Let's start up at verse 2. Verse 1 is kind of that intro. We have a whole bunch of nationality names. And then in verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, gives whom over to you? The nations of Canaan, right? When he gives them over to you, and do you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. If we're honest, this isn't a pretty passage. Because what God calls the nation of Israel to do is to totally destroy a multitude of nations. Complete destruction. And we'll actually get down into a little bit more what that looks like. But you shall make no... What's it say? Shall make no covenant with them. What's a covenant? Oh, it's bigger than just an agreement and a promise. Treaty. See, we start to think contractually. Okay, it's relationship. It's a union. Oh, it's a union of sorts. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. In fact, most of the wedding ceremonies I do, that's brought up, but it is a covenant, not a contract, because a contract can be broken. A covenant is not intended to be broken. In fact, a covenant says what? I am uniting with you because... Come on now, there's a number of you who have gone through these studies, right? The SOD courses, and have talked about covenants, so remove the dust particles, the cobwebs. I join in covenant, I become one with you because... All right, Larry or Christina, can you help us out? What is in a concise explanation? Covenant is the joining of two together. Why? What's the basis of that joining? Protection. Okay. Correct.
So if he covenants with you, if you covenant with him, if you're born again and you're covenant with God, then you will keep this covenant with you forever and ever and ever. Not a contract, you will not break.
And in theory, any covenant established between David and Jonathan, right? The covenant that was established between David and Jonathan should have remained that same way. And in fact, we see that it does, right? Because after Saul's death, after Jonathan's death, when David is reigning, what does he do? He seeks to fulfill, to continue fulfilling that covenant with Jonathan that he's made. And so it's something that is, we take covenant too often like contracts, lighthearted, you know, I signed on the dotted line and that's the end of it. And covenant is something that is, when a covenant is broken, it's not just a separation that takes place. I liken it to, and I think a long time ago I've used this illustration, but I liken it to two boards that have been glued together. And when a covenant is broken, when that's ripped apart, there is part of both sides still connected. You cannot completely disconnect from it. And so he says, do not enter in those sort of relationships with whom? The Canaanites. For us, the interpretation would be, don't enter into those sorts of relationships with whom? The world. The world, right? In the imagery that we're getting here, the Canaanites are the world. Those who are not born again in Jesus Christ. Those who are not following Christ in relationship. So if we take the marriage image again, we come oftentimes to this idea that we're not supposed to be married, a Christian, a follower of Christ, to a non-Christian. Some of us pursue that because we think it's called... called what? Missionaries or dating evangelism or relational evangelism. And what we find is that it doesn't work. A very, 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 very small percentage statistically actually works. And so when we look at this, we know it's more than marriage, although he even says in marriage, right? You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And we see here the reason why. Why are we to be living separated lives? Life apart from the world, in the world, but not of the world. Why is that so important? Verse 4, for they, who is they? The world will do what? Would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. It's not that those sons and daughters are less adept. It's not that they couldn't provide physical care for you or provide whatever is needed. But the reality is the reason you don't covenant with them is because they will turn you away from God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Pause there for a moment. How many of us have heard that passage before, have heard that verse? What have we generally heard that in context with? Marriage. This passage has nothing to do with marriage. Now, the passage doesn't have anything to do with marriage. It doesn't mean the principle doesn't have to do with marriage. Okay? Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So what's the context in which he says don't be unequally yoked? Relationships, righteousness, life. Do not engage in covenants with unbelievers. Covenants of marriage, covenants of business, covenants of life together. Why? Because they will turn you away from God. Because they will lead us astray. And so we enter into this tension then of how do I be in the world but not of the world? The tension of being separated but involved. And James Keenan once said, and I believe this is applicable to this, the key word is compassion. How do I stay in the world but not of the world? It's compassion. Compassion is the willingness to enter into the chaos of another person's life. I don't need to covenant with somebody to engage in the chaos of their life. We are called to be compassionate. We are called to care for one another in Christ and in the world, but we're called to avoid the covenant relationship with those who don't know Christ. So we are called to live the separated life. So this morning, the question we need to ponder is, what covenants have I made with this world that I need to relinquish? What covenants have I made with this world that I need to relinquish? Or maybe a better term instead of relinquish would be reconcile. Recall Joshua? When they're in Canaan and they're battling and a nation deceives him and they enter into covenant. The backside of that is Joshua and the leadership go, how stupid. Well, it was stupid because they didn't what? Ask God first. But then the flip side is called integrity, right? He establishes a covenant with them. And so the result is we cannot do what we're told to do, which is devote them to complete destruction because we've entered covenant with them. But we can still make them, in that case, slaves, right? I'm not suggesting that if you're in a covenant relation with somebody of this world, you make them a slave. You might run into some legal issues. But I do think that some of us have engaged into a covenant with the world that we need to reconcile with God somehow. If we're going to live the separated life, we need to analyze the covenants that we've engaged in and relinquish them or reconcile them. But it's not just the separated life. We're also called to live the crucified life. If you look down further in verse 4, then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Verse 5, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. What's the picture that we get when he's talking about this? Destruction. Burn it down. Here's what I want you to hear. Burn it down. Burn it down. Burn it down. We have another name for that. What's that? Repentance. What is the definition of repentance? To burn the house down and salt the field. To burn the house down and salt the field. What we're called to do is those things in the world that are present in our life, we're called to tear them down, to destroy them, to burn them. We are called to repent of them, if you would, to live the crucified life. Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we are called to live the crucified life, having crucified our flesh. Well, our flesh pursues the things of this world. Our human nature, our old self, pursues the things of this world. And so we're called to burn it down. We're called to crucify it. This morning of all times, I read a quote by A.W. Tozer in a sermon called "If Jesus Came Today." A.W. Tozer preaches, "People have asked me if our present generation would gladly accept Jesus if he came at this time instead of 2,000 years ago. I have to believe that history does repeat itself. In our own day, many who want to follow the Christian tradition still balk and reject a thoroughgoing spiritual house cleaning within their own lives. When Jesus came, many realized that it would mean probable financial loss for them to step out and follow Christ. Also, many of those men and women who considered the claims of Christ in his day knew that following him would call for abrupt and drastic changes in their patterns of living. The proud and selfish aspects of their lives would have been disturbed. Beyond that, there was an almost complete disdain for the inward spiritual life which Jesus taught as a necessity for mankind, that it is the pure in heart who will see God. I'm afraid that humanity's choice would still be the same today. People are still more in love with money and pride and pleasure than they are with God and his salvation. We're called to live a separated life, in the world but not of the world. We're called to live a crucified life. How many of us still balk and reject at a thoroughgoing spiritual house cleaning within our life? How many of us have taken the time and the act of repentance to analyze and to assess the idols of this world that we're still holding on to, the pursuits of this world that we are still holding on to? We find as we journey along with the Israelites into the promised land that those temptations are there and the longings for the things that they are supposed to destroy are still present. And at times they take action and grab hold of sacrifices that should have been made and hold them for themselves. And they justify it. Oh, we save the best for God, the sacrifice to him. God says, I didn't ask you to save the best, I asked you to destroy it. And so how often in our lives are we stuck in this process where God's churning in our hearts, and if we've been walking away from God, it becomes more difficult to hear. But if we're trying to walk near God, it's these subtle hints, these subtle mentions, the whispers that God gives to us that says, I long to be closer to you, and yet this isn't the way. The invitation to live a crucified life, to burn it down, to repent. See, even within the church, we fostered a spiritual life which has involved a restaurant buffet line rather than a homemade sit-down meal. We have believed that I should be able to pick and choose that which I want to follow in God's economy. All the while, God has prepared a meal and invited us to sit at the table, and He'll serve it. We walk into this relationship with Jesus, and we're kind of like, I like this about the relationship, but I don't like this, so I'm not gonna listen to that. All the while, God has prepared this incredible meal. And in the invitation to sit down God goes, I'm going to feed you food, and some of the food is going to taste fantastic. And some of the food is fantastic, but it's not going to taste fantastic. And so if you're a good old Yankee like myself, and you go down south and you start eating black-eyed peas, you go, why would anybody eat those? I'm not making a judgment call. But we do that with God. We do that with God when He invites us to something in our spiritual life and we sit down to eat it and we go, oh, that's just wrong. Some of us have the very quick, somehow I got to keep this down, right? Tofu what? Tofu Gospel. That's a book. That's a book title, The Tofu Gospel. But we do that in our spiritual lives. We're like, God must have missed something there. He didn't intend for us to put that aside. And so in each of our lives, there are things that we are wrestling with, and it is time that we begin to more seriously cast off, tear down, and burn the pursuits of this world if we are truly going to follow the triune God. Just as the Israelites were called to take all of the idols, to take all of the religious artifacts and destroy them. Verse 25, the carved images, Deuteronomy 7:25, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by that. I mean, okay, let's just get a little honest here for a second, right? How often do we do that in the world? Ooh, this is really good. And I know it's got a bad, but you know what? We can still take this from it and leave the bad away. Don't covet the silver and the gold that's on the idol. Burn it all down. See, we want to sit there and we want to go, well, maybe I can burn the idol out of it and I can purify the silver and the gold. And God says, it's not your job to do. Burn it down. Burn it all down. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it's an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. What have I grabbed hold of that I need to burn down in my life? What have I grabbed hold of from this world? Because it's appealing and it doesn't seem so bad. And yet you know within your heart that God's going, burn it down. Burn it down. But God, it doesn't really burn it down. Why? Because remember, I chose you because I love you. And if I love you, then what I ask of you, even as painful as it might be, is still the best for you. Burn it down. Leave the buffet line and come sit at my table and eat, including black-eyed peas. We're called to live the separated life, the crucified life, and finally, we are called to live the hope-filled life. The hope-filled life. See, it's really tough because in the midst of separating ourselves from the world, in the midst of burning down idols and things of this world, it can be really discouraging, can't it? It can be really discouraging giving up things that have been good for so long, and God goes, no, I want you to let it go and burn it down. And so what we find is, verse 17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I. If you begin to ponder in your heart, God, I can't let this go. God, I have this sin that is in my life and I can't get beyond it. God, the temptations are too great and I just can't strike the match and light the fire. He said, if these nations are greater than I, if you say in your heart these nations are greater, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember that the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. So when you're sitting there ensnared by something of this world, by the flesh, by the pursuits and desires of the old person, remember what God did to Pharaoh and to Egypt. Remember what God did to the bondage that each and every one of us had been in when he chose us. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them. Wouldn't that be awesome? Tim Hawkins. Sorry. Everybody know, most people know what I'm talking about, right? The superpower, the bees. Anyways. If you don't know, look up YouTube, Tim Hawkins, superpower bees. It'll make sense later. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. There's a huge phrase right there, little by little. We want it all overdone now. Boom. Right? We're like, okay, God, I'm here. I heard you. I'm ready. Let's go. And we go hard. And then later on, we find out that, well, there's some remnants of this and some remnants of this and some remnants of this. May I use the Damermans as an illustration? Okay. When a house burns, there are still remnants. Doesn't matter how hot it was, how long it was. There are still remnants. You can walk through. You can go through the ashes. You find things. See, we want it all burned down really quick. And God says, if you let me do the work, it's going to be little by little. And it might still be painful and might even be more painful. But at times it's going to be less painful because we do it little by little. But little by little, we will get there. It's the journey that's the process. The setting apart is a journey. It's not to be all done at once. It's a commitment that I make today, and I make it again tomorrow, and I make it not only today, but I make it this afternoon, and I make it this evening, and I make it tonight before I go to bed, and I make it when I wake up in the morning, because it's little by little. And we're so anxious for God to take it all away right now. He goes, but it's little by little. It's a patient journey, and we lack the patience. And he says, that's okay. Ask me. But he says, if you come across, if you're despairing, whatever struggle you're facing, whatever sin is prevailing, don't despair. Call out to God. 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's a painful one to swallow sometimes. His commandments are not burdensome. The burden comes because of the tension between this world and God's world. Between this world and God's economy. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Notice what's missing in there. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. It's not for everyone born of God might overcome the world. It's an assurance. It's a promise. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, if you try to overcome the world on your own, in your own strength, in your own righteousness, it's not going to happen. But in Jesus Christ. So when you despair, when you think about how overwhelming it is, what God is asking you to do in your life, to repent, to clean out, to separate, to pursue Him in holiness, in righteousness, when it seems too large, remember what God has done in the past already and call out to Him. Call out to Jesus. Call out to the triune God to overcome the struggle. And so this morning, where am I currently not trusting the promises of God? What I'm coming to understand is that failure in sin is really a lack of trusting in the promises of God. Because when I fail in sin, when I fall short, when I miss the mark, when I sin, I've sinned because I don't trust what God has promised. I don't trust that He will give me what I need. Instead, I trust that I say, well, I want this. And He goes, well, are you going to trust me or not? Where am I currently not trusting the promises of God? If I am following Jesus Christ, and Scripture says that Christ has overcome the world, and I'm in despair, then I'm not trusting that Jesus has truly overcome the world. I'm not trusting that His overcoming the world is big enough to overcome whatever I'm facing. And so we are called to live a hope-filled life. There are covenants that we might be looking at right now in our life, and we're going, how do I resolve this? How do you resolve it? You resolve it in Jesus Christ, because He's overcome the world. And your first covenant is with Jesus. How do I overcome those things that I've tied myself into? It's through Jesus. What things do I need to burn down in my life? Do I need to commit to destruction? But I've held it for so long. Here's the scary word, right? This has been my identity for so long. Well, you're not going to overcome it. Jesus will. Cry out to Jesus. Call out to Jesus. Play that song over and over and over and over. Cry out to Jesus. Because when we're in despair, here's the thing. It's not only when we're in despair. We kind of, in Christianity, default to that. When we're in despair. When we're in the throes of victory, it's not our victory. It's the victory of Jesus. And so when I'm in the throes of victory, call out to Jesus, because He's the one that's overcoming for me. And when I'm in the pit of despair, call out to Jesus, because when I don't see the hope, He provides the hope. Right, Ken? Yeah. Ken shared a story with me, and so, well, a couple of us. When we're in despair, we look to the one who overcomes. How do I live a separated life? I look to Jesus. How do I live a repentant life? I look to Jesus. How do I live a hope-filled life? I look to Jesus. God has already set us apart. Ephesians, I know that's a really scary book right now to jump into Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, from before the foundations of the earth. You and I have been chosen. And if we've been chosen, it's because God loves us. We've been chosen, it's because God loves us. And He has already set us apart. And we are called to live in that set apartness. The death of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate in communion, the death and the resurrection, is a reminder to us that we are to live that separated life. Jesus could have refused to die, in which case He would have taken on the priorities of this world. He willfully chose to surrender, which means He thought the economy of God was a far superior desire. When we're struggling with those things in our life that God is calling us to surrender or calling us to, which means we have to surrender something else, we look to Jesus. We look to the cross that he endured, the suffering that he walked through in his life. And we are reminded that because he overcame, we too can overcome. I want to invite us to just sit in a couple of moments of silence. And I want us to ask, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to examine ourselves. And sometimes we move very quickly through that. And I just want to invite us to pause for a few moments to examine ourselves. In particular, examine ourselves and ask God, would you show to me in what ways I am not living apart from this world? Would you invite God to examine each other, ourselves, asking, God, what are the covenants that I've grabbed onto in this world? What are the idols that I have yet to burn down? Father, where is there despair in my life right now? And I need to look to you. Father, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to, in great gentleness, but in passionate pursuit, to examine us right now. Father, would you bring to mind those things that we need to let go of, we need to relinquish, we need to burn down, we need to find hope. And then, Father, would you overcome them? Jesus Christ, would you overcome them? Holy Spirit, would you overcome them so that we may celebrate this morning the work that's been done?